Now, like I said, I'm quite excited to share this with you because there's a lot to understand here. But what I'm going to do is, in just one moment, I'm going to share my screen, and we'll be able to see that here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees. Now, we know who the Pharisees are. We've talked about them lots of times. And if you've ever read the Bible, you know that the Pharisees were supposed to be the good guys. But when you triple click this word, it will bring up the specific Greek language. But it's of Hebrew origin, the word Pharisee. And it's Pharisaos. That's how to say it. Pharisaos. And it is a separatist, somebody who is not part of the world. They don't want to be defiled by the things of this world. They are ultra, ultra religious. They are exclusively religious. These people don't do anything other than what is to the glory of what they thought was God. Unfortunately, they had the wrong God. They are Jewish sectary. That means they are a sect of the Jews. That's what this word Pharisee means. So now you're looking at a very religious people. The problem with this people is they had the wrong God, and as a result, they killed the Son of God. You know, what's interesting is they had the right day, but the wrong God, okay? So I'm just saying that we can be ultra-religious, but if we have a false understanding of what is true, it can lead us to some really bad things. Like, for example, you've probably heard of those people that hear those voices in their head and they think it's God, and then they end up in prison because they've killed somebody, right? But they were just listening to the voice of what they thought was God. Well, that's not the voice of God. God doesn't tell us ever, ever, ever to go contrary to His word. And His word, the Bible, right here, this is what will be defining of every single thing that God wants us to do and also not to do. And both are important. We need to know what God wants and what He doesn't want. So now let's go back and understand that the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. Now, these guys right here, because of heresy, the Pharisees didn't like the Sadducees. Now, I'm going to triple click this word to bring up the original language, and we're going to see Sadduceos, Sadduceos, that's how to say it. Probably from this word, they don't know exactly, but it's a Sadducean, okay, or a follower of a certain heretical Israelite. That's where the Sadducees came from. So they're kind of like a sect of this one guy that they followed, and that's his name right there. But you see, what happens is the Pharisees didn't like so much the Sadducees. And the reason being is they were heretical because they followed that guy that they took the name after. It's almost like the Millerites, okay? People that followed William Miller, or the Lutherans, or the Calvinists, okay? These are people that rose up in history, and they were followed by somebody. Big groups, you know, sometimes turns into denominations. In this case, it was a sect called the Sadducees. Well, we are Christians. Why? Because we follow Christ, right? So Christians is another sect or another group, if you will. And what happens here is they were tempting, desiring Him, which is Christ. They were tempting and desiring Christ that He would show them a sign from heaven. Now, a sign is, if you triple click that, it's indication of a miracle, a token, or a wonder. These ideas are actually quite common in the Bible. Lots of signs and wonders. I'm actually going through the book of Exodus with a neighbor of mine that lives literally right next door. I've been studying with him for about a year, and he just started reading the Bible for himself. He wouldn't commit to it. And this last week he came over and he looked at me and he goes, "I haven't read this week." And I said, "Well, hey, man, at least you started reading. You gotta, you know, that's your own decision, but you gotta keep doing it." Anyways, pray for my friend, Don, and he will continue reading for himself. Anyways, we're going through the book of Exodus together, verse by verse, and we are able to see in the Bible that even the enemy can feign, which means he's like faking the idea of working miracles. You learn a little bit more about that when you go to a book. If you haven't read it, you need to. It's called Patriarchs and Prophets. You go to the section with the plagues and the coming out of Egypt, and you learn a whole lot about how God uses His agents and how Satan uses his agents as well, many times to work miracles. So it's pretty interesting. So then what you have is Jesus answered these Pharisees and Sadducees, which are supposed to be separate, but they came together because they have one purpose, and that was to destroy Him, the Son of God. And, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees later came together with the Romans as well, which they weren't supposed to be together either. But, you know, sometimes unity in something you hate can bring unity just as truth can. So anyways, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, well, it'll be fair weather because the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Well, what is lowering? Well, I'm going to triple click that and see that it's, you know, somber, it's glower, to render gloomy. That's probably the best idea that we could understand in English. And it's also translated sad. I know some of you haven't been on this program before, so I use something called accordance. I'm going to show you this right here. It's up at the top. There's the name of this. And what you do is when you triple click a word, it brings up all the Greek and the Hebrew or the Aramaic, depending on what section of the Bible you're in. And after these two things right here, the colon and the M dash, this is how the Bible translates those words. Now, obviously, it's not perfect because the word that we clicked was lowering, and it only says lower here. So it looks to me like lower instead of higher, but it's actually lower, which is gloomy. So that's the idea there in this section. So looking as we continue on, Jesus was pointed. He didn't play games. He said, you hypocrites. You know, it's interesting. When you look at the word hypocrite, it actually comes from the idea of a actor. Okay. You guys are actors and you're just a stage player. You're not even for real. You guys are hypocrites. And so that's actually the root word of that is you guys are acting. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now he just called, remember, we're looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He just called them wicked and adulterous. Now wait a minute. The Pharisees were actually Israelites. Are you telling me that Jesus called God's people on earth Pharisees? I'm sorry, what did he call them? Wicked and adulterous? Well, yeah, that's what Jesus said. Jesus actually called out the religious people of the day. In fact, not just the religious people, because there were lots of religious people. Some of them were false Christs that were leading people to be killed, right? But what you see, I mean, the Romans were religious, highly religious. They were pagan, but they were still religious. The point is, Jesus called God's people wicked and adulterous. Wait a minute, Jesus, you shouldn't be able to do that. I mean, these are God's people. Well, yeah, but if they don't go along with God and they're going contrary to God, then we should be able, with the example of Christ now, to call even God's church by their right name, wicked and adulterous. Let me just say it again. Jesus is speaking to the church of God on earth. Okay, that's important to understand because it's really... these are the words of Jesus, the Son of God. So here it says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no be sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now remember, we've seen this before, because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this right here is a very, very deep verse. Oh, if you haven't studied that, that right there is a really powerful, deep, deep thought. Okay, this teaches you a lot about God and a lot about how he uses people and also illustrating the life of the Son of God. So here, and he left them after he called them a wicked and adulterous generation who was seeking after a sign. Now, this idea of a sign, remember, we would that you show us a sign. And he says, oh no, the only sign that you're going to be given is the sign of Jonah. And then he left them. He didn't even allow them to answer him in his rebuke. He departed. Two things. He left and he departed. I mean, like, if you didn't get the fact that he left them, then you need to understand that he departed after he left them. So I think there's an emphasis there for the fact that he was fairly fed up with this, as he said, wicked and adulterous generation. Verse 5. When his disciples were come to the other side... oh no, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus, I mean, probably perceiving that they had talked about not remembering to take bread, he said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they're looking at each other like, oh no, Jesus just pointed out the fact that we forgot bread, right? Well, no, Jesus actually says here in verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread, which Jesus had perceived. And he said unto them, oh ye of little faith, why? Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand? I mean, like, Jesus is asking, just honestly, don't you get it? I mean, come on, I've been with you a long time. We've raised the dead. We've been able to see, like, miracles after miracles. We've been able to see water turned into wine. And he goes into something that actually really probably pointed out the blindness of the disciples at this point. Notice what happened. He says, don't you remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets you took up? Well, don't you remember also the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? I'm sure that Jesus said this with great love, but I can also understand that if Jesus was a little bit frustrated, he had a right to be. This was just a few days ago. They saw with their own eyes. I mean, just go back a couple of chapters, right? They saw with their own eyes that Jesus had provided food for 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few little fishes. I mean, come on, boys, can't you remember? You guys didn't bring bread, but do you really think that we need that? I mean, God is working through Christ in such a way that God was demonstrating himself and his strength through him. Now, I say that God was doing it because we've already looked at this, so I'm not going to look at it again. But if you do write notes down, you're going to remember a verse. It's really easy to understand or remember. It's Acts 2:22. Okay, just do that. 2:22. And if you remember Acts 2:22, and I'm doing it 3 times so that you'll remember Acts 2:22, there's 4 now, you'll be able to see that the Bible teaches that God was the one that showed himself through signs and wonders and miracles through his son. And the people that were being spoken to by Paul, they even knew that. Like Paul said, you guys know this. And that's why when Jesus worked miracles, they were able to say, like, give God the glory. Don't give this man the glory, of course, because God was the one that they knew was doing all those works. Anyways, so God had been working miraculously through this man named Jesus Christ. He was not an ordinary man. This was the Son of God. And they forgot bread, and they're like, you know, they're worried about it. How many times have we been there? How many times have you and me? How many times have we said, Lord, I don't have enough money? He's like, really? I mean, I guess what? A cattle on 1,000 hills won't be enough for you? I mean, how many times do I need to describe to you and show you that I've taken care of everything you've ever needed throughout the whole time of your existence, and you're still questioning me? I mean, how many times does Jesus get fed up with me, right? How many times does he get upset with me? And a little bit, even in a holy way, frustrated. He's saying, Daniel, come on. I mean, don't you understand? Can't you look back just a few months ago, I've taken care of all your needs. Remember when you didn't have power? Remember when you couldn't find water? Remember when you didn't have a ride? Remember when you were worried? Remember when you prayed and I answered? Remember all these things? How many times are we like these disciples? We come to the point where we're like, Lord, we don't have any food. He's like, I'm the one that made your food to begin with. I mean, like, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Who's the one that placed all those vegetables and fruits and all those wonderful things on the ground? I mean, I did that. Can't you think that I could take care of you now? I wish we could understand just this little tiny thing. And when the time of trouble comes upon us, when we're not able to buy or sell because you haven't been something else, right? If you come to that point and you can't buy or sell, what are you going to do? Lord, I don't have any bread. He's going to be like, go read Matthew 16, please. Could you please just read that little section when my son was talking to his disciples? And then you're going to go back and read it and be like, right, I get it. And so I wish that we could just understand this little tiny bit. Some of us don't have a lot. Some of us have a little bit more. The point is, some of us have all been to the point where we haven't had. And God has provided. And so these disciples, all of them, I don't know who was the first one that, you know, brought it up, but obviously he didn't have a very happy countenance when he said, oh no, we didn't have any bread. because then everybody else kind of caught on to that same spirit. And now Christ is like thinking, what's wrong with you guys? Maybe with a smile, but I can imagine if he didn't have one, I would understand. He would, you know, he might have been a little bit down at this point, like, boys, come on. I've been here for how long with you guys? And we've seen so many things together. What will it take for you to believe? Right? So I don't know. I just think that we all should have better faith, stronger faith. Do you not understand? Remember the 5 loaves and the 7 loaves? The, you know, the 5,000 and the 4,000 people? How is it that you do not understand? Like, you know what, I'd be kind of embarrassed at this point. Like, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I don't mean to be so dull. But how is it that you do not understand? I didn't speak about actual bread. I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. I can imagine they're like, oh, yes, of course. I should have understood. I totally should have understood. Lord, I'm sorry. I was, you know, I was thinking about my own belly. I was thinking about my own needs. I was thinking about what I couldn't provide for myself. But I should have recalled that you have done all these amazing things. And here I am, like, you know, with you, the Son of God. I shouldn't even have said that. I'm sorry, Lord, really. And so now they get it. It's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what did they understand? It actually says it right here. It clarifies. It says in verse 12, then understood they. They actually understood. Like, I want to understand. Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Okay, so leaven equals doctrine. That's pretty cool. When you look at the Bible, it actually explains itself right there in 2 verses. And so we can understand that even the leaven can refer to false doctrine, because of course that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, but also the leaven can represent also sin in the Old Testament, but also good doctrine. And you learned that earlier in Matthew chapter 13. Well now, oh, here we go. New paragraph. So all of that was in one paragraph. Now's a new paragraph. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples something. But before we focus on what he asked them, I want to go and see something about Caesarea Philippi. I'm going to show you that this is actually what it looks like right here. You can see that there's a very large cave here and a place where they used to have perhaps some kind of offering area, or maybe something where they would, you know, deliver fruit or, you know, grains or children even perhaps, because this in Caesarea Philippi was a place where they used to have these, or they still do actually, they used to have these steps and areas where they would probably have some kind of worship services. And here it looks like they may have had an area where fire would be had, right, for offerings. You can see some of the underground tunnels here as you would walk in this area. And so they had tunnels here, they had passes underneath what may have been a roof over this area. So it could have been perhaps a temple of sorts. And you can see that this is a drawing of what may have been during that time with some of the structures that they have and the steps and the areas where they would burn and various things where they would offer in fellowship together. Well, guess what? This is actually an area where they have found that Pan was a god that they had in this area. So Pan, that word means god, like Peter Pan, for example, or, you know, you go on with all kinds of Pan names. Well, in ancient Greek religion and mythology, Pan, or Pain, ancient Greek, actually is the god of the wild, okay? The god of the wild. He is a shepherd of flocks, right? So wait, Pan is shepherds of flocks? He is the god of shepherds? Well, wait, Christ is the, you know, the Lord and the god of humans, that is, not the god of his father. He is divine and therefore he is God. But, you know, the god of the wild and, you know, like a shepherd of the flocks, doesn't Christ say I'm the shepherd of the flocks? He's the god of nature, you know, like the one who created probably, because if you're a god of something, you likely brought it about. So Christ was the creator because God the Father created all things through him. And with rustic music, I mean, didn't God create through his son the ability that Lucifer has to make music? and in Impromptus, I'm not sure what that is, but he's a companion of nymphs, and he's not entirely human. He has the hindquarters, legs, and horns of a goat in the same manner as a faun or a satyr, okay? So think about that for a second. He's not entirely human. He's got goat-like structure with his legs and his back, but he has a human form and face, right? You've seen that thing before. I'm going to show you kind of a picture just for a moment because it's not really something that I care to show too much, but you can see that this satyr, or Pan, if you will, seems to indicate somewhat that he reflects a little bit like he's trying to be the Messiah. He's the shepherd of the flocks, right? The God of the shepherds. He's the God of all nature. He's the God that has provided everything for everybody because he's the one that brought it about. So here is a little bit more on this idea of Pan. So here's the picture right there. You don't need to see that much. But in ancient Greek religion and mythology, Pan is the god of the wild, shepherds of flocks, nature of mountains, rustic music, and Impromptus, and companion of the nymphs. He has hindquarters, legs, and horns of a goat in the same manner as a faun or satyr, with his homeland in rustic Arcadia. He is also recognized as the god of fields, groves, wooded glens, and often affiliated with sex. Because of this, Pan is connected with fertility in the season of spring. Kind of like, Easter with the bunny, right? And the bunny is very much connected with fertility. And also, you know, Mary always having a child, etc. Fertility is a big deal in the pagan world, reflecting Christ. So the word panic ultimately derives from the god's name. In Roman religion and myths, Pan's counterpart was Faunus, a nature god who was the father of Bonadia, sometimes identified as Fauner. He also is closely associated with Sylvanus due to their similar relationship with the woodlands. In the 18th and 19th centuries, Pan became a significant figure in the Romantic movement of Western Europe. And I don't have it here. Oh yeah, here it is. He is the parents, right? Many variations. They're not exactly sure who his parent is. Is it Joseph on the earth? Or is it God the Father in heaven, like he says? Well, not, of course, this goat here. But they think it's either Hermes or Aphrodite, right? Or Penelope. You know, they're not sure exactly what the mother and the father is. But Hermes and Aphrodite are potentially the parents of this thing that we call Pan. Anyways, that's where he lived, right? That's where he lived basically in mythology. He wasn't a real thing, okay? But that's what they came up with. Well, when Jesus came into this place, and they knew that from not only Grecian, also in Roman history, this guy named Pan was somebody in this area. Well, in light of being there with this very famous pagan god, Jesus asked and said, who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? Okay. I think that's really interesting because Jesus right here, he seems to be in this area recognizing that there's some confusion about the gods, confusion about the one who is the shepherd of all shepherds, the one that is the chief of the wild or god of the wild, the one that, you know, there's a lot of confusion in Caesarea Philippi. And so he asks his disciples, who do you guys think that I am? And I think that probably because of where he was inspired to ask this question. I just think it's fascinating because now you've got a little bit of history going on in regard to where he is. And, you know, some of them said, well, we don't really know because everybody's saying something different. You're maybe John the Baptist to people like Herod or Elias. You know, people said that Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, maybe somebody, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But he said, well, but whom say ye that I am? And it says in Matthew 16, verse 16, I'm wondering if Simon didn't straighten his back up, push out his shoulders a little bit, push out his chin and say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. You know, it's really interesting because he's blessed and he's blessing him, but the way that he does it is in a way that he had never done it before. Jesus never used this phrase before. I'm going to select this section. I'm going to right click and search for the words, which, you know, if you look for them together, you'll find both. It only happens in this one section right here. Matthew 16, verse 17. And so what happens is, blessed are you, you know what bar means, right? Bar in the Greek means son of. Blessed are you, son of Jonah. And so, you know, Simon's father was named Jonah. Well, what's interesting is you can learn a little bit about this bar name, because remember, Jesus, he was appealed to, appealed for, when he was there in front of the Pharisees and the religious zealots, and also those people that were just kind of gathering around there right before he was crucified. And Herod, I think it was, or the high priest, one of the two, I don't recall, they were saying, it is something that I have a practice, and I do this every year. I'm going to give you guys one of these, you know, malefactors. Which one would you like? Do you want Jesus, who he says is your king? Or do you want this other one named what? Do you remember his name? Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, Bar, son of, like Bar-Jonas, right? Son of Jonas. Bar-Abba. What is Abba? Well, Abba is the father, right? Son of the father. So, do you want the one who says you're the king, or he's your king, the one that is the son of the father? Or do you want Bar-Abbas, which is the son of the father? Which one do you want? Son of the father or the son of the father? Right? So it's really interesting how Barabbas was actually, in a sense as well, personating Jesus Christ. Kind of like this Pan false god was doing the same thing. So there's just so much that you can find in history and the various names and all that, that they're trying to personate Jesus Christ. It happens all the time. There is a false spirit of truth in the world, and you can hear it, hear the words of false truth, if you will, coming out of the mouths of many people all over the world. I don't want to be one of those teachers. I want to say what is true, and if I'm wrong, I want you to correct me. But like I said, please just do it nicely, and I'd appreciate it. Anyways, you've got all these people here that are trying to personate Christ, and so not in this case, Simon's not trying to do it, but what I was saying is he uses this phrase, Simon, son of a human on this earth, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood, you know, because you're a son of flesh and blood. You're the son of Jonah. But flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you. But my Father which is in heaven. Oh, that's great. So who was it that revealed this to Simon? Was it like, you know, who was it? It was, according to Jesus, it was the Father. How did the Father do it? Well, we've learned many times about the ministration of the Spirit of God and how it is ministered in the idea of what happens with Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. He has a dream, and in this dream there is a ladder that reaches from heaven to earth, all the way down to the earth, because it represents Jesus. You can see that in John chapter 1, verse 51. So it represents Jesus, who is totally human, and it represents also Christ in heaven, who is 100% divine. And so Christ is the ladder that reaches all the way to heaven and all the way to the earth. Well, see, the Father is in heaven, and he's the one standing above the ladder, and then he speaks. The Father has a message for Jacob, who's the prophet down on the earth. And so the Father speaks, and the angels descend and ascend upon that ladder, and the angels are the ones, you know, angels mean messenger, right? So the angels are the messengers that descend with the message that the Father has given them. So how is it that Jonas, or son of Jonas, Bar-Jonah, Simon, how is it that he was able to learn about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God? I believe that it was the Father that had a message for Simon Peter, or Simon Bar-Jonas, and it was given by the Father through the ministration of holy angels, because Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. And so I think that's what's being referred to here, because God doesn't come down and teach people every time you pray or every time you read the Bible. Oh no. My Father is in heaven. You can ask Jesus about that. He says it many times. Just search, for example, in the book of Matthew, the words Father, heaven, and you'll see almost every single time Jesus refers to his Father in heaven. And if God is everywhere, then everywhere is heaven. And why would Jesus be sent to take us from earth to heaven if God is everywhere and everywhere is heaven? We're already here. Well, God is not everywhere. God is in heaven, and we're supposed to be taken to where God is, right? So, you know, I mean, there's stuff we have to unlearn and stuff we have to learn. Like, for example, God is not everywhere. How do I know that? Because God is not in the mind of Satan. And if God is not in the mind of Satan, God is not everywhere. That should be like end of discussion, right? So God is not an essence pervading all nature. God is in heaven. And the way that he ministers through his spirit is by sending angelic ministers up and down that ladder. So I've said enough about that. Let's continue with Matthew chapter 16. It says there in verse 17, Jesus is really excited. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. You didn't learn this from your father. You learned this from my father, which is in heaven. I say unto you that thou art Peter. Now this word, if you triple-click it, means Petros, with a masculine Petros. It is a rock, it's a piece of a rock, but it's larger than this little tiny fragment, okay? So it's larger than this little stumbling stone. So it's a piece of a rock, but not the whole rock. I say unto you that you are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra. Now notice, if you triple-click this, it is not the same word, it is a different word. This is a mass of rock. This is literally or figuratively a big rock. And what's interesting is in this same area, I didn't actually look for the pictures, but in this same area you can find that there is what's called Petra. In fact, I might actually just search for it because this is really interesting. Petra. Here it is. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to go and show you that in this same area, which is Jordan, not too far away, there is this thing called Petra. It is a huge rock. I've never been there, but if I could go one place in my life, I would like to go here, okay? So if anybody's going there, just let me know and I'll come along. And so you can see how big this place is. There are camels at a distance from it. So if these camels were actually closer to it, the camels would be quite a bit smaller. And so the camels are quite a bit bigger from because of the distance, but you can see how large this place is, etched out, and you can go into it, and I understand that you can't anymore, but you used to be able to go into it and see this big, beautiful area that was etched out of all these beautiful rocks. Anyways, that's what Petra is. And so Jesus is in that area, and that's his name. He's calling himself Petra. So he is that big, huge rock, right? And so now Peter, you're a fragment of that rock. Sure, you're a part of it. You know, some of us are bigger rocks than others. Peter was a pretty big rock, but he's not a stumbling stone. He's not one of those little tiny rocks that you like kind of twist your ankle on. He is a bigger one. But Jesus is the Petra. He's the big one. And upon this Petra himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God does not allow Satan to control hell. I get that. But in this context, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So in this context, hell would be referring to the place where Satan is, contrary to where God or Christ is. Okay, so I'm just using it in this context. I get the idea that Satan's not going to be able to control hell and jab people throughout the ceaseless ages because now he has somehow control. He's going to be burning in hell the same. You can read that in Revelation chapter 20 and 19 as well. So notice as we continue. It says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, which is built on the Petra. And I will give unto thee, so you, Peter, and those that are with him, of course, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And because you have the keys, and I've done a book study on the book of Revelation. You can learn more about the keys by going to that study, and it's on YouTube as well as Facebook. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, binding something would be to knit and to tie, to make a decision, you know, to in decisions, that is, to bind something up. So, if people on earth have the mind of Christ, as it says in Philippians, I'm just going to show it to you, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't say, let this mind be in you, which was Christ's, Jesus's mind. It doesn't say that. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was that? Well, it was the mind of the Father, okay? So let this mind be in you. So if in the disciples the mind of the Father is, which is the Spirit of the Father, then whatsoever you will bind on earth, well, it's the decision of the Father in heaven too, because you guys are one. That was the whole burden of Christ's prayer in John chapter 17. That's why those things will be bound in heaven as well. It's not that God is controlled by his people on the earth. Absolutely not. It's that we're supposed to have the same mind. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven as well. And of course, that's because you're one. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one that was fulfilling Daniel chapter 9. Don't say this, because he still has some ministry to do amongst those that he's trying to reach that don't fully understand that yet. Here's a new paragraph. From that time forth, from then on, began, so he hadn't yet, but he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. Wait, Jerusalem? That's like the general conference, right? Why would he have to suffer in the general conference? Well, because the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes are going to kill Christ. They want to crucify him. Why? Because he's claiming to be something other than the Trinity. Thank you. You know, I'm just going to explain that here. Now listen, John chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Who are they? Well, those are the ones that have the ability to cast you out of the synagogues. They're the Jews. Yeah. The time comes that whosoever kills you will think that they're doing God's service. God, this word service, by the way, is the service of the sanctuary service. Okay, they're going to think they're actually doing what God wants them to do. These things will they do unto you because, I earlier highlighted that word, because they have not known the Father nor me. Okay, that's why. That's why they are going to kill Christ. They didn't know the Father. They didn't know Christ. And as a result, the people in the general conference, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they will kill the Son of God. But he will be raised again the third day. They should have put both hands in the air and said, Alleluia, praise God, right? They should have been so excited about this that he was, yes, sorrowfully he would have been killed, but that he would rise again the third day. I wish they would have gotten that. And I wish we, when we're persecuted unto death, could know and understand this little bit of information. Because Christ was able to come forth from the grave, we too will be able to come forth from the grave. That's what baptism is all about, right? You're buried in water and you're brought forth from the grave into newness of life. And that's the way we're going to be brought forth from the grave as well, the actual grave, not just the watery grave. If we could believe that and understand it, how much easier would it be for us to suffer even unto death? Because we know that when we're brought forth from the grave, Christ is going to send his angels, as it says in Matthew chapter 13, and they will take us back to Christ, as it says in also 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If we could understand that, it would be just so much more a blessing for us to yield our lives to whatsoever God would have in his mind, so that in just a short time we'll be resurrected and we'll be with him throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. We need to think on these things because it's going to be a reality pretty soon. There's already people in various places of the world that are losing their lives because of the fact that they are Christians. This is happening right now. And we need to realize that it's going to potentially happen to us. Now, we might just be put into prisons. We might be out in the wilderness. I get it. There are situations. Not everybody's going to be killed. But many of us, I believe, will be. And we need to stand strong. And we need to understand some of these concepts that are plainly taught by Christ. Well, you know, it was toward the end of his ministry, right when he totally helped them understand that he was the Christ, the Son of God. It was in that context that he said, you know what, guys, I'm going to die because of this, because of who I am. Don't tell anybody because I need to live longer than what they would allow if they knew that you guys were teaching that I was actually the Christ. Allow me to live. Don't say this anymore. You know, just be quiet about it. Let me go on because I have 3.5 years to fulfill according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And that's what the Christ motif is when he says, I am Jesus the Christ. That's hearkening back to Daniel chapter 9 and the 3.5 years that he would be living and ministering. Remember, at the end of those 3.5 years, he would bring sacrifice and oblation to a cease, right? So he fully understood that that prophecy was relating to him. And I think that's all of what's being said here. So now, when he started teaching them, Peter took him, it says, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Wait a minute. Jesus just started telling them a prophecy. And Peter started misunderstanding the spirit of prophecy. In fact, Peter was rejecting the spirit of prophecy, because Jesus here, as one that was speaking on behalf of God the Father, with the authority of God the Father, as the Son of God, he started telling his disciples how something would occur in the future. This is the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. Peter rejected the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. And it says, "Be far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." What? Notice what happened. It says, he turned and said unto Peter. Now, watch this. You don't see it here in Matthew 16, but you do. You do see it in Mark chapter 8, verse 33. When he had turned, as it said there in Matthew chapter 16, he turned and said, well, watch what happens in Mark 8:33. When he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So Mark gives you kind of an interesting thought here. He didn't actually just turn and look to Peter. Oh no. He turned and he looked to the disciples. So he turned away from Peter and he said to Peter, now on the other side of him, he's looking at the disciples and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now wait a minute. Whoa. I thought the gates of hell would not prevail against Peter. No, see, that's not what that verse was saying. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that's built upon the rock, which would have been Petra, not Petros. Peter was the Petros. And so, just within a few minutes, Peter was overtaken by the gates of hell. Satan came into the mind of Peter. And Jesus had to turn away from Peter, look on the disciples and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so it's not possible, even in the context, that the church would be built upon Peter, which was Petros, because Peter was overtaken right here in this section where Jesus said with his own words, "Get behind me, Satan." And we know that Satan was in the heart of Peter at this point, or else Jesus wouldn't have said it. So we can know that Peter was not the one that was like the foundation of the church. Absolutely not. It was Jesus. And by the way, Peter, he had a wife. You can read about him having a mother-in-law in the beginning of Mark. And so, I mean, like all the popes that are supposed to follow after Peter, the church wasn't built on him, and he had a wife. So I'm just saying that, you know, some things are misunderstood because of tradition. Not because of the Bible, but if you're following tradition, just look up the word tradition. The Bible has not very many good things to say about tradition. There are a few times where tradition is a good thing, especially when it's in concert with the Bible, but if it's outside of the biblical norm, then it's condemned by God, right? So let's just believe the Bible and trust that it's a good foundation for us. So here, Peter was rebuked. Then in verse 24, it's a new paragraph. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny his own thoughts, his own motives, his own thinking, and take up his cross," or a Roman cross, by the way, "and follow me." Well, Jesus, where are you going? Well, he had just started teaching his disciples that he would be at the hands of those from Jerusalem. He would be killed. How? On a Roman cross, and raised again the third day. And so that's why Jesus is saying, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Well, Jesus, where are you going with that cross? Well, I'm actually going to be crucified on it. And I want you to die to self as well. Okay, follow me. Following Christ is not roses necessarily. Sometimes it's a crucifixion. Well, all the time. Let me just say it that way, because everybody has to die to self. Verse 25. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." Oh, if we could only just remember this one verse. "Lord, if you want me to die, help me to die with very strong courage, because I know that I'm dying with and for your Son, as he did for my sake, and that I will find life. I will have life everlasting, if in fact I'm faithful unto death." That's why he said that in one of the churches there in Revelation chapter 2. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Really? I mean, what's worth eternal life? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. For the Son of Man, by the way, when Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself in, notice now, the grammatical third person. He could have just said, for I shall come in the glory of my Father. Oh no, he was speaking in the third person, grammatically. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works, right? And so the Son of Man is the grammatical third person. Very interesting. So Christ is speaking in the third person. I just think that you need to remember that and look up the Son of Man every time it's used in the New Testament, because many times it's used of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and it's just easier in the New Testament to get that concept. But you'll find like 80 plus times that he uses this phrase, most of which are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, some, not all, some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the grammatical third person, Son of Man, coming in the kingdom, or his kingdom. Now this is the end of the chapter, so we're going to stop here, but what does that mean? Some are going to be standing, like some are standing there, that will not taste of death. Wait a minute, I thought the coming of the kingdom was when Christ sets up his kingdom, like for example in Daniel chapter 7, where you have the little horn, the judgment, and the kingdom. We know that that kingdom started officially really in with people invited into it, into the marriage service in 1844, but then when Christ is given the kingdom, it's like the climax in the end when Christ comes. But some are standing there which will not see death. What does that mean? Well, it goes on to chapter 17 to explain that. So if you don't know that concept, please come next time, which will be next Friday, and we'll hopefully be able to understand that a little bit more. But now, let's try to bring this home for a moment. We know that Jesus, in the beginning of this chapter, let me just make sure I remember what was going on at the beginning of the chapter, because there's so much going on. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and they were doing everything they could to find a reason to kill Jesus Christ, because they had not known the Father nor his Son. Jesus rebuked them strongly, and he departed from them. He called them a wicked and adulterous generation. He said they weren't going to get a sign. He was weary of the doctrines of the Church of God. Remember, he says, listen, beware of the doctrines of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, wait a minute, Christ, that's the Church of God on earth. We're supposed to beware of their doctrines? That's what Jesus said. And then he was saying, you guys, listen, you need more faith. I'm not talking about bread. I'm the one who, you know, God used to bring forth food for 5,000 and then 7,000. Don't you remember? Oh, I'm sorry, 5,000 and 4,000, because I get the 7,000 confused. How is it that you don't understand? Well, Jesus continues on, and going through Caesarea Philippi, that's when, in contrast to this false god Pan, who was like all the things not fully human, he was the Lord of the shepherds, he was the Lord of all the, you know, creation, he was the one that you didn't really know who his Father was, and it's very similar to Christ. Like, he's going through all these, and he's asking, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter, you know, put back his shoulder and he said, Lord, I know who you are. And he said it, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was really excited because the Father had taught Peter these things. And see, what's happening is Jesus is going through and he's letting them know and understand that for this reason, I'm going to die. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Son of God, because that's what's going to kill me. And you can know that in Mark chapter 14, that's actually why Jesus died. That's why he was condemned to death. Because when he was asked by the high priest, whose son are you? Are you the Son of the Blessed, the Most High? And the answer was two words, I am. And when he said, I am, that's what condemned him. So he knew right here, don't tell people that I'm Jesus the Christ, because that's, they're going to kill me, you know, if you start teaching those things. And so he was very careful with who he was teaching. Me, at this point, I'm teaching anybody. I'm wide open. I just want to tell everybody. sometimes, once in a while, okay, I'll step back. Sometimes God is like, no, don't speak it right now. And I'm trying to hear that, but I'm trying to tell as many people as I can, because I think God is calling us out of idolatry to worship the true God. The only true God, as Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and his son whom he had sent. And so Jesus was going through all of these things. Take up your cross, follow me, I'm going to die, but I know that I'm going to die in a way that is bringing glory to God. If Christ was saying that, and he was saying that we should follow him, let's do it. Let's die in a way that will bring glory to God. Let's do it in a way that will not be about us, but it be about God and his son. Christ then taught, I'm coming soon. You're going to see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. And I want to be here on this earth like Peter, James, and John, who were able to see Christ in his kingdom right here on this earth. I want to see that. What about you? So let's pray together that God will give us the ability to go through this experience like he was trying to lead his disciples through, with great faith, with a straight message against his church on earth, the Pharisees. We need to be wise and to understand who's teaching truth and who's not, to be able to reject the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they are contrary to the Word of God. And we need to be preparing for the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. So if you want to do that like I do, then let's bow down, let's ask God to have mercy on us, and let's continue to be his followers and led by him. Let's pray. Lord of heaven, I want to really be one of your disciples. I want to be one of your children. I want your son to lead me like he led those people in the past while he was here on the earth. I know he is my shepherd. He is the one that is by you, of course, that he's given us all the wonderful things here in nature. He is the one that is not fully human, he's also divine. He is the one that is, you know, has a question, who is he the son of? But Lord, I want to acknowledge your son as your son. I want to believe that you have brought him forth from yourself. You sent him to this earth. He was brought forth of a virgin, and he is our brother, as it says in Hebrews. I want to thank you that we can be part of your family. We want to be able to learn from your son, from the words that are spoken here. We want to be able to discern between who is true and who is not true, like your son compared to Pan or a false god in the earth. We want to be able to decipher when we should believe the messages and when we should rebuke them, calling them a wicked and adulterous generation. We pray that you would help us to discern even the words of your church on earth to decipher what is true and what is false. We want to take up our cross, as is mentioned, and we want to wait for the soon coming of your Son. Please keep us faithful, transform our hearts, help us to be just as you would have us to be, and we thank you for this, asking for your blessings on this your day. In Jesus' name, amen. Jason, go ahead.
Hey, thanks for that message, Daniel. Really, really appreciate it. Some things that came to mind, obviously there's always been a confusion of who the Son of God was. And I don't have my Bible with me right now. I actually just lost it. So you're going to have to help me out with the scriptures. In regards to what was revealed to Peter and who the church would be built on, we know that it's built on Jesus Christ, as you pointed out. But wouldn't it also be fair to say, and help me out with this, in regards to the theology that it should be built on, who the Son of God was because of all the confusion? Does that make sense?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, we're built upon the apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians chapter 2. So yes, absolutely, that would be the doctrine, the teachings.
Yeah, the teachings. So it's a matter of this is what the fact that I am the Son of the living God, this is what I will build my church upon.
Amen.
Is that fair to say?
Right, amen. Okay. Thank you.
Amen.
Tibeso from Ethiopia, what do you've got, brother?
Yeah, I would like to thank my Almighty God because of this title. Actually, here in Ethiopia, when I was discussing with elders, with many peoples, the main question, the foundation of Christianity is to know who the Son of God is.
Amen.
Actually, Christ asked intentionally, whom you call me? Whom am I? To know him is a foundation of Christianity. Actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he said that, we have no another foundation rather than Christ himself. Disciples by themselves, it's like this. For the other foundation, interesting. Yeah, no, if any man build up on this foundation, gold, silver, precious. Yeah, so we have to know who he is. We have to know who the Father is.
Amen.
Even in a special sense, we have to know who the Holy Spirit is. Because this has to be the main question. After you know, you can believe on him.
Amen.
After you know, just you surrender yourself to him. But many people say that, why you dig about this? Why you dig? This is a mystery. Don't just waste your time upon this. Be Christians, good characters.
Yeah.
That's what intentionally fazed me when I discuss with the many people. So it's pretty interesting to know who Christ is. It is a foundation of Christianity.
Amen.
That's what I believe. Thank you.
Upon this rock will I build my church. Right, exactly. Thank you.
I have a question.
Sure.
On verse 18, when it says that, and on this rock, can the word and upon this rock be changed to but? Like, for example, like but upon this rock, as in like to differentiate between the Petros and Petra?
There is actually a Greek word here. You can see that it highlights in the blue. I'm going to triple click it, and we're going to see also and even so then. It is translated but right there. Yep, there you go. So I think okay. Either way it could be, sure.
Because it makes more sense, like to show people that, so this Peter is not the, what you call, the founder of the church, so-called.
Right, the foundation. Good, thank okay. you.
I'm still stuck with verse 28. He seems to be promising them that some of them wouldn't taste death till they see the Son of Man coming. I really didn't get what you were saying about that.
Right. You know, that actually is going to be explained more fully next time, because chapter 17 explains that last phrase there. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Right. So sorry, that one's to be continued. Ha 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 ha.